You'll find tonight's reading in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 22 and chapter 4, 2 to 6. That's on page 685 of the Bibles. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain.
Thank you very much, Sabine. If this is your first time with us, great to have you with us this evening. And you've come at the right time, because we've just begun a new series last week in the book of Isaiah. So you've only missed 1 week, and we're just beginning now with the second sermon in the series. And inside your service sheet, you'll find there's a little white sheet which is headed Isaiah, the plan. So that gives you an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. And pens are circulating if you find that helpful to take notes. And then there'll be a question time at the end. If there are things you're unclear about, feel free to ask about them then. When I was an assistant pastor up in Carlisle, I was sitting in my study one day working away, and I looked up and I saw this funeral cortege which was driving past down the main road. There's sort of the hearse in front, followed by several black limos, and, you know, nothing unusual. And so I carried on with my work, and as I did so, I was sort of wondering, I wonder who had died, and I wondered who was taking the funeral. And then suddenly I had one of those moments where the hairs stand up on the back of your neck. I thought, oh no, what day is it? Where's my diary? What's the time? I don't believe it. This funeral is starting in 10 minutes, and I'm taking it. And so I threw on my clerical robes, which is the sort of gear that I had to wear for these occasions, and I rushed out of the door and down the street, like the sort of caped avenger with my cassock and surplice flowing behind me. And I arrived at the church just as this funeral cortege was pulling into view around the last corner on its approach to the church. And I think that one went down as a near miss in the church records. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one to have got in trouble because I lost track of time. Or maybe forgot what the day was, or maybe you've mislaid your diary. I'm sure we can all relate to that. And because of that, you missed an important meeting, or maybe even a flight, or you had to go into some important meeting, a presentation, unprepared. Well, this is the spiritual equivalent. God has got a timetable for the world. He's got a program for history. And it's vitally important that we know where we are on that timeline and what God is up to and what's going to happen next. And it's vitally important we don't lose track of time. And that is the theme, basically, of the chapters we've just had read, Isaiah chapters 2 through 4. That basically, in these chapters, God shares with us his diary, his calendar for the world. And he does this so that we can get our lives in line with what he's doing. On God's calendar, there are, if you like, two major time periods marked out. You've got the latter days, and you've got the last day. So the latter days and the last day. And chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 is about the latter days, or sometimes called the last days. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." So that's one time period. Then chapter 2, verse 6 to the end of chapter 4 is all about this other period called the last day, or in this passage, the day. So if you look at 2 verse 11, it says, "In that day." 2 verse 12, "The Lord of hosts has a day." Over the page, 2:17, "In that day." 2:20, "In that day." 3 verse 7, "In that day." 3:18, "In that day." So in God's diary, there are these two big blocks of time. You've got the last days, and you've got the last day. Firstly, then, the last days. In his vision in the 8th century BC, Isaiah is shown what would happen in a future time, which is down in God's calendar as the latter days. So if you look at verse 2 again, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills." In Isaiah's day, the surrounding nations worshipped their gods on high mountains. So that's where they built their temples and their altars. And in Jerusalem, the temple, that is the house of the Lord, as it's referred to here, the temple was also on a hill in Jerusalem, although not an especially high one. But Isaiah sees this time in the future when the Lord's temple will be on the highest mountain. It will be supreme. And all nations will come to it. It will be the spiritual center of the whole world. So verse 2 says that all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." There'll be rivers of people. That's the picture here. Rivers of people from all nations flowing into Jerusalem to the Lord's mountain and temple. And notice that their reason for coming is not as tourists, but to be taught by the Lord and learn his ways. So verse 3 says, "That he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And from Jerusalem, from Zion, the Lord will rule. Verse 4 says, "He shall judge between the nations, and he shall decide disputes for many peoples." And his rule, the rule of the Lord, will bring peace as people submit to him and his word. So verse 4 has this beautiful picture, this image of them beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's a vision of the future which must have seemed to the people back then an impossible dream. Just fantasy land, absolutely absurd, impossible. You know, back then in the 8th century BC, this idea of Jerusalem becoming a world center would have been laughable. I mean, Judah was this minnow, a tiny, insignificant player at the mercy of mighty empires. And these people here were a rebel people. They weren't even going the Lord's way themselves. Never mind inviting other nations to come and join them. In fact, before too long, the other nations, they would be coming to Jerusalem, but not to worship the Lord, but to invade and to destroy and to raise the place to the ground. But according to God's calendar, this is what is going to come to pass in the latter days. So the big question is, when are these latter days, these last days, going to begin? And the answer the Bible gives is, they have already begun. We're living in them. We are in the last days. What God revealed to Isaiah is now being fulfilled. You see, in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, at Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out on God's people, Peter stands up and he says, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit." And he was saying, well, that's the time we're in. It's being fulfilled. With the Jesus events, the last days, the latter days, have begun. The death, the resurrection, the exaltation of the Christ has set in motion these last days. The book of Hebrews begins, "Long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So we are in the last days. Isn't that exciting? We're in this time that Isaiah predicted. It has now come. But you might be thinking, well, if these are the last days, the latter days, where's the evidence? I mean, there isn't even a temple in Jerusalem anymore. Never mind nations flocking there to be taught. But that is to miss how the New Testament understands these prophecies to be fulfilled. The temple is not some building in Jerusalem. The temple is Jesus. The temple is Jesus. Do you remember Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it," speaking about the temple of his body. That's John 2, 19 and 21. So Jesus is the place where God is with us, where our sins are dealt with. He is the place where we meet with God. So Jesus is this temple on the highest mountain that Isaiah saw in his vision. Jesus is supreme. As he said just before he returned to heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So the temple of the house of the Lord being the highest mountain, this is a picture of Jesus having been exalted by God to the highest place. And now people from all nations are flowing to him. Jesus said, "I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself," in John 12. And that is what we see, isn't it? Rivers of people from all around the world flowing to him, flowing to Jesus, coming to him and submitting to his rule, becoming his disciples who obey his teaching. As the gospel goes out, the nations are coming in to Jesus. And as they do this, people who before were enemies are being brought together in peace. And in the end, the whole world will be at peace under the rule of Christ when he returns. The UN can't do that. Only Jesus can bring that about. Well, if that is what this is saying, if that's how it's being fulfilled, what lessons can we take home from this? Well, here are three. Firstly, this vision should set our priorities. So this vision tells us what matters. It tells us that the key thing that is happening in our world today is the growth of the church. The spread of the gospel, the nations coming to Christ, that is what is in God's calendar for this period in which we're living between Christ's first coming and his return. This is what God is up to. This is what history has been building up to over the centuries and what is now being fulfilled. And so if this is the main thing in God's diary, it should be the main thing in our diaries too. The spread of the gospel, the growth of the church and the world, it should be what we're praying for, what we're working for, what we're excited about, what we're involved in. When people write books on history, what do they focus on? Well, kings and queens, political events, military victories. All those things are just footnotes. That's not the main action. I mean, for sure, the past 2,000 years have witnessed a lot of other exciting developments in the arts, in music, in education, in medicine, in science and technology. All great stuff. But it's not the big thing. It's not the big thing in God's diary. This period of history, from God's perspective, is all about the gospel going out and people coming in to become disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, grasping that should motivate us to get on board with what God is doing in the world and what ultimately matters. To order our priorities, to order our diaries, and live lives in line with that. To commit ourselves to this task, this vision of making disciples of all nations, which is what we were thinking about 2 weeks ago, weren't we? In fact, the Great Commission passage we looked at 2 weeks ago in Matthew 28, it is a carbon copy of Isaiah 2. Jesus on a mountain, exalted with all authority, all nations teaching them. Making disciples of Jesus is what this period of history, world history, is all about. That is the business of the latter days. Secondly, this vision should give us confidence. The kingdom of God and of his Christ is going to win, if I can put it that way. Jesus is Lord. He's got all authority. He's building his church, and not even the gates of hell can prevail against that. This plan is unstoppable. I mean, to us in our tiny bit of the world here in Europe, it may seem like this river flowing to the mountain of the Lord, just a tiny trickle. But when we stand back, when we see the global picture, the past 2,000 years have seen this vision of Isaiah 2 being fulfilled in a remarkable way. The church began back in Acts 1 with 120 people gathered together in Jerusalem. By 300 AD, the church had exploded to 5 million people worldwide by 300 AD. And it has just grown and grown since then to hundreds of millions, even billions of people. In every country of the world, people flooding in to Jesus and coming willingly to him. Not by force, but willingly, as it says in the passage here, they say, come, let us go to the house, to the mountain of the Lord. They come willingly. Now, the devil is not original. The devil tries to copy what God is doing. And so it's no surprise that the devil is hard at work to set up his own rival mountain. But the people being brought to that mountain are being brought by force and in fear, through military action, through forced marriage, through the power of money, through fear of punishment if they don't submit or if they turn away. It is an ugly distortion of the truth. But this willing, glad inflow of people from all nations to Jesus, it is being realized and it is unstoppable. Secularism or atheism or some other religion, it is not going to win the day. There is a miraculous magnetism to this mountain, the mountain of the Lord. And that should give us quiet confidence in telling other people about Jesus. This picture is something to have in your mind when you may be feeling isolated, if you're the only follower of Jesus you're aware of in your workplace or your team. This is a picture to have in mind, that your own little story and the story of our little church here on this boat is part of this much, much bigger story. This global operation which God predicted so many centuries ago and is now bringing about through his Son as the gospel goes out. This past Wednesday night, I was just listening for a few minutes to the closing stages of the Manchester United-Sunderland match that was being played for a place at Wembley on the radio. And it was agonising stuff with a few minutes to go. One team scored, then another, then the other team scored. Then it went to penalties, ding-dong, it's all completely hopeless. And until the last kick of the game, it was anybody's guess who was going to win the thing. It is not like that with the gospel. God has determined that this mountain is going to be the centre of the world, and nothing can stop that. And thirdly, this vision should make us examine ourselves and ask whether we are among these people whom Isaiah saw in his vision flocking, flooding to this mountain. So am I part of this flood of people in the latter days? Well, the marks of these people are not just that they attend church, but that they come to Christ, and they're coming to Christ to submit to his rule and to walk in his ways. They're coming to hear the word of the Lord and obey it. So they're not just coming to the mountain of the Lord for an experience, but for obedience. The true people of God have the word of God at the center. As Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. But why does it matter that we are such people? What if somebody says, well, you know, I'm fine as I am, I'm happy, or, you know, I've got a different mountain that I go to and that makes me happy, that gives me peace, that suits me better. It matters because of the other time period that's marked up in God's calendar, that is to say, the last day. Now that these latter days have been set in motion with the death and resurrection of the Christ, the clock is ticking and the countdown has begun. The countdown to what Jesus called the last day and what is here called the day. It's what's described in chapter 2, verse 6 to the end of chapter 4. What will it be like on that day? Well, for many, it will be a day of sheer terror. If you look at chapter 2, verse 19, it says, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. It's a picture, isn't it, of utter panic as people flee in sheer terror. I don't know what it brings to your mind, but to me it just brought back memories of that massacre on the Norwegian island of Utøya in 2011. Do you remember that? That guy was named Anders Breivik, the chap who dressed up as a policeman and went to this island where there was a summer camp and then started opening fire on all the people around him and killed, was it 85? And as he went on the rampage, people were just trying to hide wherever they could, in the undergrowth, in toilets, in caves on the west side of the island, and they even tried to swim across the lake to safety, but they were gunned down. It's that kind of scene of terror, isn't it, that we've just read about in this passage. But the shock is that people aren't trying to escape from some lone gunman, but they're trying to escape from the Lord. They're fleeing from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. So seeing the Lord come in his holiness produces this complete panic amongst the people. It's so different, isn't it, to what many people think that last day will be like. People who say at the moment things like, well, you know, I'm not fazed by the prospect of meeting God one day, if he really does exist. You know, I've lived a decent life, and I'm going to have a few uncomfortable questions for God anyway to put to him about, you know, why didn't you make yourself more obvious, and why have you allowed so much suffering in the world, and so on. People who speak now with such bravado, on that day, it says, will be fleeing in terror. And it's a really disturbing scene. It's a sort of 18 video. But it's revealed so that we will take action now and avoid it happening to us. Now, there was a mini version of this day when the Lord came in judgment on Judah and Jerusalem in history, using the Babylonians as his agent of destruction. And that is, in fact, what chapter 3 describes that we skipped in the reading. But that historical judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, that was just a foreshadowing of the final day when the Lord returns. So Revelation chapter 6 tells us that this day, this last day, is still to come. A day when, in the words of Revelation 6, and it's very similar language, it says in Revelation 6, people will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they'll call to the mountains, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? People who witnessed that massacre on that Norwegian island will have had images in their mind that they'll never be able to forget, and they presumably have nightmares about it all the time. And the scene here in chapter 2, it should give us nightmares as well. For those who are not followers of Jesus, this is what lies ahead. And this is why they need the gospel. And this is why the gospel is relevant to them, even if they say at the moment that they're happy with life as it is, and they don't feel a need for God. But who actually are these people? These people who on that day will be fleeing in terror from the Lord, who are they? You know, are they the sexually immoral? Are they the violent? Are they criminals? Are they dictators, abusers? Who are they? Well, isn't it striking that all we're told here simply is that they are the proud. The proud. So if you look at 2 verse 12, it says, "The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." And then this word "against" just comes up again and again, against all that is proud, against the cedars of Lebanon, against the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains, against the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all. And all these images are of things that are high and lifted up, the proud. And it sums up in verse 17 of chapter 2. "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Very simply, that final day is a day on which the proud will be brought down. But why is pride singled out? Well, basically because pride is the root sin. If you think about it, what is it that keeps people from going God's way? It's basically pride. It's pride that leads people to come up with their own sort of pick and mix religion, as the people were doing in chapter 2, verse 6, where it says that they were full of things from the east and of fortune tellers. It's pride that leads people to trust in their money and possessions and to think, well, you know, I don't need God. I'm fine, I'm secure, I'm happy. As the people were doing in chapter 2, verse 7, it says their land is filled with silver and gold. It's pride that leads people to worship things that they have made, as the people were doing in verse 8. It says their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. It's pride that leads people to trust in their own righteousness and think, well, I don't need forgiveness. Like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who stood proudly at the temple and who said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." And like the Pharisees whom Jesus condemned in Matthew 23, saying, "Whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled." It is pride that leads people to live just as they see fit, to refuse to accept that they themselves are sinners who need God's forgiveness. It's pride that keeps them from coming to this mountain and submitting to Christ and his word and walking in his ways. And maybe even wanting to be the mountain myself and everyone flock to me. If that is us, if that is you, God calls you to repent of your pride and humble yourself before him. To cry out to God, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner, while there's still time." And to humbly submit to his word and to go his way before that day comes. I was chatting just this past week with someone who reckoned that, you know, come judgment day, he was saying he'd be fine. And he explained how he tried to be decent to people, everyone he met, but he'd got no time at all for Jesus. But that is exactly the sort of pride that this bit of God's word says will be brought low on the last day. If we are followers of Jesus already, this highlights, doesn't it, how important it is that we keep walking humbly before God. In fact, humility is one of the key marks of the true people of God. That we are humble before God, a humility before God that accepts my ongoing need of his forgiveness, a humility that means I depend on God in prayer and cast all my cares on him, a humility that means I accept his word and I order my life according to it. So a humility before God, also a humility before other people, that means I look to their interests and I consider the other person better than myself and I seek to serve them. The whole Christian life begins with humbling ourselves. And we need to continue that way. We had, didn't we, if you were doing the 1 Peter studies in growth groups. In the last study, we were looking at chapter 5, verse 5, which made precisely this point. It said, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." We need to pray for God by His Holy Spirit to give us humble hearts. We need to repent of pride, root it out, and to pursue humility. And we should welcome anything in our lives that actually helps us learn humility. So even failure. Failure can be a good thing if through it we learn humility. If you've never before looked at C.S. Lewis's chapter on pride in Mere Christianity, you can just find it online, and it's worth a read. It'll take you about 15 minutes. And he describes how pride leads to every other vice, and he describes it as the complete anti-God state of mind. Here's part of what he writes. If you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take notice of me, or shove their oar in, or patronize me, or show off? The point, he says, is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I'm so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Pride, he says, is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. If we are God's people, if we're followers of Jesus, then seeing how much God hates pride, it should make us declare war on pride in our own lives. When we pull up the weeds in our own lives, so often it is pride that is clinging to the roots. It's worth asking ourselves the questions, you know, how do I react when somebody else is praised or when you're criticized? How much do I blow my own trumpet? What do you put on Facebook and why do you post it? You're the sort of person who wants to be the spider in the web all the time. Are you quick to see the faults of others, but not your own? Do you want to be number one? I mean, it's possible to even be very active in Christian ministry, but to be driven by pride. So let's ask God to search our hearts, and by the power of His Holy Spirit, let's declare war on pride, and pray for growth in likeness to the one who humbled himself to the point of death. We do this looking forward to what the final day has in store for God's true people. And what a contrast chapter 4 verses 2 to 6 is to what has gone before. So chapter 4, 2 to 6, not a day of terror, but by God's grace a day of wonder. Wonder at the beautiful branch, as it says in verse 2, this beautiful branch which Isaiah later identifies as being the Messiah, the Christ. So chapter 4 verse 2, it says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. So instead of being this object of terror, the Lord will be to his people a thing of wonder. He'll be beautiful, he'll be glorious. And instead of fleeing from him, his people will be marveling at him. They themselves will be a holy people, in verse 3 of chapter 4. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. So washed clean and cleansed by the Lord from all our sins, as verse 4 says. And they'll be living in this glorious city that verses 5 to 6 speak about, enjoying the Lord's presence and his protection. And the imagery in those verses of the cloud and the fire, it alludes, doesn't it, to the wilderness wanderings of God's people back in the book of Numbers. But now, they will reach journey's end. So this is the final encampment of God's people in the new Zion. So God's presence and God's protection, no longer just over the tabernacle, but over the whole of the city. This is the final destination of the people of God. And this is a picture which is picked up and developed in the last two chapters of the Bible in Revelation. I don't know about you, but I find I'm a bit of a home bird. I've enjoyed sort of traveling around the world over the years and seeing other countries. But if I'm on the other side of the world somewhere, I find I long for home. And I find the older I get, the more I long for home, because that is where my heart is. As God's people, this heavenly city is our home. This is what we should long for. This is where our hearts should be. We're like pilgrims who are walking through this world. And that is journey's end. And so in the words of 1 Peter, we are to set our hope fully on the grace to be given us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. Who's going to be there? Well, verse 3 says, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Or as Revelation 21 will put it, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is that you? Is your name on that list? Are you in that book? Are you in that register of citizens of the heavenly city? If so, that is something to be happy about. As Jesus said to his disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So whatever life is throwing at you at the moment, however your circumstances are, that is something to rejoice in if your name is written there. And if your name is not listed there at the moment, however well life may be going, however successful you are, your ultimate future, this is saying, is very bleak. But these latter days in which we are living are days of opportunity. A time to accept this invitation to come and let us go up together to the house, to the mountain of the Lord. For some of us, what we've looked at this evening is probably nothing new. But maybe you'd say, well, actually, I've just lost track of time. I've lost track of time. For others, this perspective may be quite new. And maybe you're skeptical. And you're thinking, well, is this for real? This day of wonder, this day of terror, is this for real? Well, just consider this. The first part of what Isaiah saw, so the stuff about the latter days, is clearly being fulfilled now in a remarkable way around the world. The Christ has come. He's died, he's been raised, he's been exalted, and the nations are flowing to him and into his kingdom. As surely as God has fulfilled this vision that he gave us through Isaiah, this vision of the last days, so he will fulfill the vision of the last day. These latter days will soon give way to the last day. And so whoever we are, let's do what chapter 2 verse 5 says. Let us walk, it says, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So let us live in the light of what God has revealed. We're going to have a time of quiet now, just for personal reflection and prayer. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing a couple of songs which are about this glorious future that awaits the people of God.